The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in your love and compassion, you have called us into your holy presence again this day. And we come in joyous thanksgiving that by your grace you have revealed yourself as our God and have delivered us from sin into your kingdom, and now have caused us to stand in the presence of the Most High God. Grant unto us as we come before you, Father, that we might have ears to hear. May your Spirit open our ears to hear the word that you have for us this day. May he write again this day the lessons and the truth that you have for us upon our hearts, that we might be steadily and increasingly transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might be his servants and your faithful children. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear God's word from 2 Samuel chapter 14. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please, let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please, let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid." And your maidservant said, "I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God." Your maidservant said, "The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you." Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left hand from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born three sons, and the daughter was named, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him back to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So Absalom said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I say to you, saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." This is the gospel of our Lord. We pass the peak of Israel's history, and particularly of David's reign as king of Israel, in chapters 8 through 10. There, the ark had been restored to the tabernacle. The worship of God had been conformed to his word, to what he prescribed for his church. The people of the Lord had been restored to his presence in peace. And David, a seed of the woman, ruled in justice and righteousness. And as I said last week, would that the story had ended there, but it didn't. Because there, in chapters 8 through 10, is the picture of the people of God restored to his presence as if they're restored to the garden. Remember, Palestine is the land and the tabernacle is the garden, and the people are restored under David in righteousness and peace. And what a joyous and glorious picture this is. But what happens in the garden? There's a fall. What happens immediately after the peak of David's reign in Jerusalem? There is a fall. Just as there was in the garden, so in Jerusalem, there is a fall. God's chosen servant, David, the son of the woman, the anointed one of God to rule in peace and righteousness and justice, commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband murdered at his command. Thankfully, David repented when Nathan confronted him with his sin. And God in his grace forgave David and restored him. And yet, just as in the garden, the fall of David caused chaos in the kingdom. There are consequences of David's sins. Consequences in his family that spread throughout the entirety of Israel. Last week we heard that Amnon molested his half-sister, Tamar. And then we saw that Tamar's brother Absalom murders Amnon. I approached last week's lesson through the template of the teaching of James. We are tempted when we are drawn away through our own lust. Amnon with lust for Tamar, Absalom with lust that is anger, lust for revenge. And when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Now that's a truth that we find from the Garden of Eden to the book of Revelation. We either believe that or we don't. Right? Sin brings forth death. There's a side of me that looks at these chapters in 2 Samuel and says, I could do without those. But there's another side of me that says, no, I really need those. God knew what he was doing when he put those in to remind us of the truth that he teaches us, that sin brings forth death. And if nothing else, these chapters should teach us to take sin seriously. Sin always distorts and corrupts the one who sins. It always distorts the way that God has created us. It corrupts the process of sanctification for those of us who are Christians. And sin always produces death. Death in our relationship to God as it is a betrayal that grieves him. It also brings death to our relationship with others, and in the end, it brings spiritual death. And sin always has consequences. God graciously forgives and restores the repentant, but what we have done can never be undone. David cannot undo or uncommit the adultery he committed with Bathsheba. He can't do it. And there are consequences of that in his own family, and those consequences flow into Israel, and there's nothing that he can do about that. David cannot undo the murder of Bathsheba, or the murder of Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah. Hang with me, I'll get it right eventually. Okay? He can't undo it. Nothing can bring Uriah back and restore things the way they were before him. These deeds are done. Do you think that those around David who gradually learned of what he has done think of him the same way they did previously? No. To many, David is beginning to look like another Saul. Sorry, but that's what he's beginning to look like. There are consequences of sin. Now, I say that because in our society, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church. In the church, we have failed to take seriously sin. Hang on to that, and I'll say more about it in a few minutes. And if I don't, somebody remind me, okay? And then there is David's mysterious reaction to the deeds of his son that occurs in the last chapter and this chapter. He was angry with Amnon, but he failed to execute justice for his own daughter. Think about that. Amnon molested Tamar. David is angry with him for doing this, but he doesn't call him in. He doesn't say a harsh word. He doesn't have him brought to trial or to justice. And then Absalom murders Amnon. And again, David is angry and he's upset and he's distressed, but he doesn't send for Absalom. Absalom's staying at his grandfather's house. He doesn't send for him. He doesn't bring him back to the land to stand trial for what he has done. David fails to execute justice. Why is he so reluctant to act? Well, we're not told. But the majority of commentators that I have read think that his knowledge of his own sin impressed upon his conscience made him hesitant to pursue justice with his sons. Again, there's a consequence of what he has done. Today's lesson begins 3 years after Absalom's murder of Amnon. Joab is convinced that David needs to recall Absalom and be reconciled to him. Our translation of the first verse, the New King James that we're using, states that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. The Hebrew here is a preposition translated various ways, and one of the more common ways is against. And I think that's probably the the preferred translation here. Using this, the text would read, Joab notes that the king's heart was against Absalom. I think this is proper. David refuses to execute justice. He's still opposed to Absalom and does not want him to return to Israel. Had David softened his stance and was in favor of reconciliation to Absalom, the elaborate scheme devised by Joab would not have been necessary. So Joab wants to do something. He thinks it's important to him and to Israel that David and Absalom be reconciled as if nothing has occurred. You've heard the story this morning. Why do you think Joab plotted this elaborate scheme to get Absalom back in Jerusalem? Why is Joab so interested in this? Well, Joab thinks Absalom most likely to inherit the throne if something happens to David. That's evident from the story that the woman tells that Joab put into her mouth. Now, you know that the Lord has chosen Solomon to succeed David. But Solomon is still a child. He's probably 4 or 5 years old at this time. Okay? It can't be much more than that. And David is close to 50 years old. And Absalom is now his oldest son. A king who leads his troops in battle could suffer a fatal wound at any time. And if this is what Joab thinks, and he is concerned not only with Israel, but he's concerned with himself, his position as the top general of the army. If he can bring Absalom home and reconcile him to David, then perhaps if anything happens to David in the next few years, Absalom will be indebted to him, and Joab can remain in charge of the troops. He gets to keep his job, right? There's some politicking going on here behind the scenes. But why such an elaborate scheme? Well, probably Joab has learned of Nathan's telling his story in parable to David, and he saw that it worked. And so he thinks he can do the same thing too. After all, Joab, remember this, we forget this, these are families. Joab is David's nephew, the son of his sister. So this is kind of still family things going on here. And it's altogether likely that all of the family knew, and probably most of the inner circle of the ruling elite in Jerusalem knows what's happened, all the events that we've covered in the last few weeks. But the story that the woman tells is nothing at all like Nathan's, and it has an entirely different purpose. Nathan's purpose was to rouse David's conscience to overcome his feelings. Okay? David, out of lust, had taken Bathsheba. Out of concern that they might be exposed, has murdered Uriah. He knows in his heart that these things are wrong, but his feelings for Bathsheba and his concern for himself and his position in her has overridden the truth that he knows in his heart. So Nathan comes to rouse his conscience against, over and above, the feelings that he has. And Nathan is successful. The purpose of Joab's story, on the other hand, told by the woman, was to rouse David's feelings or sentiment or compassion for Absalom to overcome his conscience. Now, David won't take action against Absalom because he's his son, but he won't let him back into Israel either. You see? Absalom is in exile because he's committed the sin he has murdered. And Joab wants to overcome that sense of justice that David has through sentiment or feelings for his son Absalom. So the two stories have totally opposite purposes. Further, the story told by the woman does not fit the story of Absalom and Ammon. In her story, two sons are working in a field, and they get into a quarrel, and they begin to argue, and as men sometimes do, they began to fight. And there was nobody there to separate them, and they didn't intend it, but when it's over, one of them hits the other so hard that he dies. Maybe he knocks him over and he hits his head or breaks his neck. I don't know. But he dies. Okay? That's manslaughter. And biblical law dealt with that. What Absalom did was premeditated murder of his brother. The two are not the same. She's trying to present it as if it's the same. Absalom really isn't a bad guy. He just accidentally, you know, it's like these guys fighting in the field. You need to bring him back. David knows better in his heart. Furthermore, what she is inferring here, in fact, she says it, is that the family members get involved. They want the avenger of blood appointed to go and to execute the son who survived the field. She only has two sons. And they want them to execute, they say, kill the heir also. Because they think if they kill the other son, they can kind of seize the property and she won't get much. And they're in it for themselves too. This story is nothing like the story that Nathan told David. And yet, David hears the case. When he hears the case, he tells the woman, go home, I'll take care of this. I'll adjudicate the case and I'll bring justice for you. He promises that she will not be harmed by family members and that he will not allow the avenger of blood to execute the remaining son, which probably is in keeping with biblical law at this point. Having received the promise of justice from David, she presses her point, or she presses Joab's point. David, she claims, has schemed against Israel as her family members have schemed against her. He has schemed against Israel in refusing to bring Absalom home. Absalom, then, is the presumed heir to the throne. He is the one who will rule Israel if something happens to David. That's what Joab thinks. That's what she thinks. That evidently is what most of Israel thinks. Now, we know, you know, that God has chosen Solomon. Joab probably knows this. Absalom undoubtedly knows this. I imagine these things couldn't be kept secret within the house of David. But Absalom is a tall, handsome, rugged-looking fella. How many people you know that vote on looks? Right? Well, he looks good or he sounds so nice. Right? That happens. And the people are looking at Absalom and say, he's the guy that ought to be king. Look at him. Solomon's, you know, he's born of Bathsheba and he's a little baby over here, just a toddler, and we don't want him. And if something happens today, but this is our choice. That's evidently what's going on in the background in Israel. And Absalom is pursuing it. He's promoting it behind the scenes. We'll see more of that next week. Why did David not correct her assumption that Absalom should be king, that he is hurting Israel and dividing Israel by not bringing Absalom back? We are not told. But Absalom is presented here as almost a messianic figure by the woman. Only Absalom can hold Israel together. Have you read the rest of the story? Have any of you read ahead? Okay. She gets it backwards. Messianic figures who are not chosen by God will do a lot of terrible work, okay? Especially if they think they have a messianic calling. Only Absalom, they think, can hold Israel together. Without Absalom, she says, Israel will be scattered and destroyed. And so she pleads with David to restore Absalom. Line that she is speaking as a representative of the people of Israel who are afraid they will cease to be a nation without Absalom as their next king. Absalom, the murderer of his brother, is seen as the deliverer of Israel. Of course, she and Joab are wrong. We'll see just how wrong in the next chapter. Nevertheless, David, knowing that this is Joab's plan, and when he asks her, tell me the truth, is Joab behind this? It tells us that Joab must have been presenting this to David over and over again. That he's come to David and he's talked with David and he's presented this to David, and David has not given in. But when he hears the story from the woman, he finally acquiesces. David allows his feelings for his son to override his responsibility to pursue justice as the king of Israel. There will be catastrophic consequences for David's decision. Consequences for David and for Israel. When the leader of a people prefers falsehood and sentimentality to justice, trouble lies ahead. David knows that what Joab and she are presenting is a lie. Absalom is not to be king of Israel. David knows what he should do. He's kept Absalom out of the land. He knows that Absalom is a troublemaker and will bring trouble if he comes back. But he allows his personal feelings for his son and for those around him to override his knowledge, his sense of justice. And when a leader prefers falsehood and sentimentality to justice, we'll have trouble. And yes, I'm thinking of our country, but no, not the United States, the church. For it is the church and kingdom of God that is first and foremost the country of all of us who are Christians. We have failed in word and deed to instruct the world on the importance of God's justice. We have downplayed the significance of sin, refusing in many instances to call sin, sin. Several years ago, in fact, I looked it up this week, Alvin Plantinga, one of my favorite Reformed philosophers, taught at Notre Dame for a number of years, wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a Breviary of Sin. Okay, and he used somebody else's work that was written a few years before this. It was 1995 when his book was published, in which he stated, and you've heard me say this before, that about the only place the average person finds sin is on the dessert count, on the dessert menu at the local restaurant, you know, chocolate decadence or death by chocolate or something of that nature. But we never hear it in the church, or rarely hear it in the church. We're hesitant to refer to it as sin, to call it its proper name. We've downplayed the significance of it. Instead, we say, as Plantinga noted, mistakes were made, as if the subject of sin is nothing more or less than an addition or subtraction mistake that you might make in balancing your checkbook, for those of you who balance their checkbooks. An editor of Theology Today put it tongue-in-cheek several years ago, God be merciful to me, a miscalculator. Not the world. This is the church. We're treating sin as an error in math rather than a revolt against God, something that grieves him, that causes breaks in our relationships with him, with each other, and results in death. But that's not the half of it. In downplaying the significance of sin, we also downplay the significance of the cross. There's no way around that, my friend. Sin is so destructive to our relationship to God, so corruptive of our character and nature, that the only remedy is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Where else do you see genuine pity for the sinner and true justice? Where compassion and pity and justice are reconciled is at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's there that we see true compassion, true love for the sinner, and the execution of justice. But if sin is merely a mistake, a miscalculation, what does that make of Jesus' self-sacrifice for us? If the church says that sin is not so serious, what is it saying about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection? How can we take that seriously if sin isn't serious? You understand what we're doing? This is the church. I'm not concerned about the Canaanites. I'm concerned here about the church. And by the way, the sins recorded here in these last few chapters are not telling us about the actions of the Canaanites. They're telling us about the actions of people within the church and kingdom of God. When the church fails to identify sin as rebellion against our gracious Creator that brings forth death, she makes a mockery of the cross. God is either being awfully cruel in executing his son for our math errors, our miscalculations, our mistakes, or maybe it didn't need to be done at all. You understand this? The seriousness of sin is seen on the cross of Jesus. If there was any other way to redeem you and me, God would have done it. In the garden on Thursday night, what did Jesus pray? If it's possible, take this cup from me. If it's only mistakes, if it's nothing big, then surely this isn't necessary. But they weren't mistakes. It was sin. And sin brings death. And you and I are dead in sin apart from Jesus Christ. We need his death and his resurrection to breathe new life into us and bring us out of death into reconciliation to him and a relationship of love and family with God, who is our Father. When we are left with a shallow sentimentality based on our fallen feelings rather than a robust world and life view based on the Word of God, what will happen? Who is King of Israel? Who is head of the church? If the word of King Jesus is no longer the standard of life, then is he really our king? Do you understand the seriousness of this? When we read these passages in 2 Samuel, there's something very serious going on. It's as serious as if we're back in the Garden of Eden again. Because it's going to result in chaos in Israel. Next week, we're going to see a revolution. Men are going to literally die because David was sentimental rather than just and brings Absalom back into the land. And yet David acquiesces to Joab's request. But interestingly, he sets at the beginning at least one condition. Absalom is not to enter the king's presence. In other words, David's saying, okay, he can come back to the land, but he can't come into my court. People might think that we're reconciled and he is restored to the king's favor, and I don't want them to think that. So he's returned from exile to kind of an internal exile. Absalom is not happy about that. He's not thankful that David has let him come back and not pursue justice. He's not happy about that at all. And note how the text presents Absalom. He is handsome and he knows it. He even makes a spectacle of cutting his hair every year. As one commentator noted, there is something clearly narcissistic about this preoccupation with his luxuriant hair, so that he weighs it and maybe gives it away. I had mine cut a week or so ago. You probably can't tell because it was really getting long, but you know, I didn't keep it and I didn't weigh it and I didn't give it away to people. There's something going on here that this is telling us about Absalom. Does Absalom think he is a new Samson? The hair? Maybe he does. After 2 years in Jerusalem, Absalom has not yet entered David's presence, and so he summons Joab. By this time, we get the picture that maybe Joab has wised up a bit. There's some things going on. We'll see this in the next lesson, but it's a continuation of this one. It doesn't start in next week's lesson. It starts already here. Absalom is busy after he's returned, trying to win the people over to him as the rightful leader of Israel, rather than his father, who in his grace brought him back. Absalom sends for Joab, and Joab doesn't come. Joab's wised up a bit. And he's not going to be at the beck and call of Absalom. Absalom sends for Joab again, and he doesn't come. Absalom says to his servant, his field's next to mine, burn it. That reminds you of Samson and the foxes, only this time it's not the Philistines' field that's being burned, it's a fellow Israelite. Absalom probably thinks of himself in a messianic way as a great deliverer of the people. And yet this tells us that he has a defiant, rebellious spirit. He's learned nothing in 5 years of separation from his father. And he's still unrepentant. Do you notice his boastful words? Bring me to my father. If I have done anything wrong, let him execute me. Wait a minute, Absalom, didn't you murder your brother? What's he saying? I haven't done anything wrong. Nothing for which I should be judged, nothing for which I should give an account. Absalom did not believe that he had sinned. He didn't even think it was a mistake. The text ends with Absalom being kissed by David, a sign of restoration to royal favor. And by this act, an unrepentant rebel is set loose in the kingdom of God. I was feeling metaphorical. I would say a serpent is set loose in the garden. A rebel who thinks he ought to be king. A son who pretends allegiance to his father, but is working behind his back to overthrow him. We read a gospel lesson this morning in which Jesus talks about two sons. One said he would go into the field and didn't. The other said he wouldn't go, but then he felt bad about not going, and he did. And Jesus, in telling this, is not talking about the world. He's talking about Israel. He's saying Israel in his day was the son who said, we'll serve the God. We'll serve God as our father, but they failed to do so. And he said now the son who said he wouldn't serve, all of the lower class, major sinners that the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted nothing to do with, they are entering the kingdom in repentance because they're recognizing God as their God and as their father. Absalom is the one who comes and kisses his father and says, I'll serve. But he's not going to at all. He pictures to us that sin is rebellion against the Lord, rebellion to the Lord's appointed king. And like I say, I think at times that I could do without these stories. I like more uplifting, positive stories in the Gospels, don't you, than these sad things. But yet, we need them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that these stories of the Old Testament were written for our instruction. Paraphrasing him, we would say that this is an example for us, that we should not lust after evil things, that instead we should seek first the kingdom of God. And in everything we do, put aside sin and seek to be faithful to our Lord. And so I'll say to you again this Sunday what I try to say every Sunday. Keep following Jesus this week. Keep following Jesus. Don't for a moment take your eyes off of Jesus. Remember what he has done for you upon the cross, that he has reconciled you to the Father. He has taken away your sin. He has restored you to the garden. And here you are. If the tabernacle in the Old Testament represents the garden, what does the church in the New Testament represent? The Holy of Holies in the presence of God. Today you have been restored. God has said to you, not guilty as you've confessed your sins. God has brought you in, and you will confess your faith, and you will sit at table, and you will eat the food that God has given to nourish and strengthen you as his friends, as his children. Keep your mind on that. Follow him. Cling to him as if your life depends upon it, because it does. He is your salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. He is your king, and his word is the word of life for you. Stay with him. Let's pray. Almighty God, Our gracious Father, we thank you that in your compassion and love you have redeemed us in Jesus Christ, that we who were dead in our sins, because sin indeed gives birth way to death, we have been raised to new life in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by your grace and your love for us in him. We rejoice in this, and we pray, Father, that you might keep us, hold us fast in the faith that you've granted us. Give us grace to see Christ and to follow him each day of the coming week, that we might set our minds and our eyes upon him and seek first and foremost to be faithful to him, that we might be your children. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.